Just give me a second while I shift gears here. Well, today marks the beginning of my 11th year here at Island Bible Chapel, and since I just finished 10 years, I figured it might be appropriate just to stop, and I've been thinking about kind of the last 10 years as a whole, and all that has transpired, and I just thought I would stop and just say a thank you to the Chapel family for supporting my family and I as we've been here. And particularly those of you who continually are just a constant source of encouragement to us. So we really appreciate that. I don't think I realized when I signed up for this how hard being a pastor was. I thought, no problem. I got that covered. And I have realized that that it might be the second hardest job in the world. And the hardest job in the world might be a pastor's wife, but a second hardest job in the world would be a pastor, I think. And so I just thank you. Just thought I would start with that. And in case you wondered how long we've been here, that is a picture of Ty when we arrived. Was it grade 4, Ty? Something like that. And Zach and I had less gray hair. And Jen, she hasn't changed, but the rest of them there. As we are. So let's just pray, and then we're going to get started here as we look at Matthew. Father God, help us, please, as we look into this passage again, that you would guide us by your Holy Spirit. Father, I really want his words to be the ones that are spoken this morning, that are heard clearly. And so, Father, I ask for that, as always, I ask that you would guide me to truth, guide me in truth, and keep me from error this morning, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's see. Looks like you might have to take over there, Jason. It's funny, we checked this out before, and this happens almost every time. Oh, well. We are starting with the Gospel of Matthew, and the reason we're starting with the Gospel of Matthew is because this is the very last book of the Bible. If you've been with us for a while, you know this, but in the last 20 years, we have taught systematically, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through every single book of the New Testament, and Matthew is the last one we need to finish. And we are on chapter 21. We started Matthew in the fall of 2023, and Lord willing, we will finish just after Easter 2026, and we can celebrate. I think that'll be a pretty cool thing to have preached through the entire New Testament here at Island Bible Chapel. So that was our purpose and our goal in going back to the Gospel of Matthew. I should mention, and one of the things I like to just point out to people so that you're not surprised when you see things like this, and in particular, I'm doing this for younger people. When you go online, you will see all sorts of things that people will make claims that Matthew never wrote Matthew's Gospel. And so I think that it's important that we understand and by the way, these aren't just, YouTube nuts and TikTok nuts who are saying this. There are very credentialed scholars who hold this view. And so I do like to do just a little bit of an answer to that before we get in there, because I think there is good reason to believe that Matthew, the follower of Jesus, the disciple of Jesus, who also, it appears, was known as Levi, the tax collector, remember him? He did write this gospel. And so I just thought I would share a few things with you here. Jason, if you can help me out there, go to the next one. We're not working here. Scott Steen is a good friend, and he's an apologist, and he has noted three things that we can be confident about as it comes to Matthew writing Matthew's gospel. First, the early church tradition is unanimous. All the early church writers all unanimously said Matthew was the one who wrote this. Second, we have fragments. One of the very earliest fragments, P. P4, which is from the 200s, from the second century. It's actually mostly a manuscript of Luke, but on the very last page of Luke, you turn it over and it's the beginning, just the first page of Matthew. And right at the top, it says Matthew's gospel. And so right very early on, again, we have manuscript evidence of that. And third, Scott suggests that it would be highly unlikely that the church would falsely ascribe authorship to one of the lesser known disciples. I mean, if you're going to fake a gospel, like you choose Peter, don't you? Like, that's what you would choose. Someone who was a John, maybe another John. But Matthew was kind of one of the lesser known ones until he wrote this gospel. And so I think those are three good reasons that Scott gives. I should note the next one here is that Papias is an early church writer, and he wrote that Matthew composed the sayings of Jesus in the Hebrew dialect, and each one interpreted them as best he could. Now, this is an interesting quote from very early on. This is the end of the first century, or the beginning of the second century, very early on. And it's really interesting because it says that he wrote in the Hebrew dialect. So that causes a bit of a problem, because all of the early gospels that we know of were written in Greek. All of the manuscripts we have of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were written in Greek. And so now we have Papias saying he wrote in this particular thing. So what does that mean? Well, the word dialect there can actually mean saying or manner of speech. And so I would side with Wes Huff, who basically says this. I would interpret Papias that Matthew wrote in a Hebrew way, in a Hebrew manner of speaking. It's a very Hebrew type of gospel. The phrase that he wrote in Hebrew dialect can also mean a Hebrew style. That word dialect can mean style, not just language. In fact, I think Matthew believes he is writing scripture, and he thinks that he is writing a Hebrew narrative that finishes the book of Chronicles. Now, just stop for a minute. Why would he say that? In the Hebrew Bibles, the order of the books of the Bible are in a different order. They're broken into three parts. We have the law, we have the prophets, we have the writings, and the very last book of the writings is the book of Chronicles. Now, the first part of the book of Chronicles is that part you usually skip. And why is that? Because it's the list of genealogies, right? And so that's what Wes is referring to. He goes on to say, Chronicles finishes the Davidic expectation as the last book of the Jewish Tanakh. And so Matthew continues this, showing how Jesus fulfills the Hebrew, the Davidic promises of a king. That's a theme we have seen all the way through Matthew. And then he also notes that just as Chronicles begins with a genealogy, Matthew begins with a genealogy and traces Jesus directly to David. When Papias says this, he says Matthew is writing in a very Hebrew way. And so I would tend to side with scholars like Wes who say that. By the way, I should note, you can see Wes and Scott at Ready Answers. Sorry, I had to throw that in there. Papias won't be there. He's been dead for 1,900 years. But as we look at the Gospel of Matthew, it focuses heavily on Jesus' identity. We saw that last week, didn't we? Jesus enters into Jerusalem and the triumphal entry, and it's all about his identity as the king. And we're going to see that same thing, identity, in today's passage. Identity and authority, those two concepts are linked. So we're going to see authority too. We're going to see people, who do you think you are? What right do you have? By what authority do you say these things? You see how those two are connected? We're going to see that in today's passage. So if you would turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21, we're going to pick up from where we left off last week. And we're going to, there are two parts to this, Jesus cursing the fig tree and the authority of Jesus challenge. And we're just going to read the first part first, and then we'll talk a little bit about the context, and then we'll get into the second part in the second half. Verse 18 is where we're picking up. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither at once? And Jesus answered them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. So we're just going to stop there. And I want to take a quick look at a map here, if you can pull that up, Tara. Thank you. Because I think it's important that we understand the geography and the chronology of what's happening here. First of all, scriptural context is Jesus is the king, right? It's all about Jesus' identity. We saw that last week, and so we're flowing into today's passage. That is the scriptural context. But it helps us to understand the chronological context too. Because if you read this account in Matthew and then you read it in Mark, you'll notice that there are some differences. And Mark's chronology is far more precise. And in Mark's chronology, what we see is that the triumphal entry happens on Sunday. We normally call that Palm Sunday in the church calendar. And then on Monday morning, Jesus leaves Bethany, which is just over the Mount of Olives, and goes through Bethphage and then down into to Jerusalem, to the temple. And then he cleanses the temple. Remember, we saw that last week. Cleanses the temple. And then comes home. And then the next day, as they are going back into the city in Mark's gospel, so that would be Tuesday now, Peter notices the fig tree has withered, mentions it to Jesus, and Jesus says what we have just read. And so it's important to understand the chronology of how that happened. In Matthew's gospel, he's not really concerned with chronology. He's kind of taken these two events that were split up chronologically by the cleansing of the temple and squished them together and put them after the cleansing of the temple. But it's important to note how they happened because they bookend a particular event, and I think there's a connection there. I think that's important to us. And so because Matthew is focused more on the point of the story rather than the chronology of it, that's what we're going to focus on today. And Jesus comes along, and is this not one of the most bizarre stories in the New Testament? I mean, think about it. R.C. Sproul summarized it well. He said this, on the surface, it appears that Jesus overreacts to this poor, innocent fig tree for not bearing figs when it wasn't even the season for bearing figs. By the way, if you read Mark's gospel, he notes that Jesus went over to the fig tree and there were no figs on it because it was not the season for bearing figs. And so because of that, he curses this. Now, this is problematic for some people. The very famous atheist Bertrand Russell in his book, Why I Am Not a Christian, used this story specifically as one of the reasons he was not a Christian. He said this, I cannot myself feel that in either matter of wisdom or in matter of virtue, Christ stands quite as high as some people, other people known to history. I should think I should put Buddha and Socrates above him in those respects. Why? He mentions this story and says, here you have the tale of a vindictive fury against an innocent plant. Those are pretty strong words, aren't they? Is that what we have here? A vindictive fury against an innocent plant? I mean, it's a bizarre story, and so we need to figure out what is happening here. What is Jesus doing? What is he trying to do? Why does he curse a fig tree because it doesn't have fruit when it's not even in the season to have fruit? And so we take a look at it. We see that it had leaves, but no figs. Mark says this, and seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he, that is Jesus, went to see if he could find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. Now, just about every commentator has tried to figure out what that means. What was happening with this tree? And just about every commentator seems to have a different take on the horticulture of the Holy Land whenever this particular event happened. We know that this happened in the spring because this is what's typically known as Passion Week, the last week of Jesus, just before the Passover. And so some people say, well, clearly there were no figs there because that's not the season for figs. The season for growing figs is well known. And then other scholars go, well, no, but then there were some other types of fig trees that had different growing seasons. Maybe maybe it was one of those fig trees. And other commentators are like, well, no, sometimes figs have several growth cycles in a single season. And maybe Jesus was thinking it would be in one of those growth cycles, but it wasn't. And that's why he cursed the tree. And other scholars are like, well, no, when it has leaves, there are these little bulb type things that kind of look, they're like the pre-fruit, but they're not the fruit. And maybe that's what Jesus was hoping for. And there was none of that. I think it's like missing the forest for the trees. It misses the point. Let me ask you this. Do you think Jesus, first of all, is a man who grew up in the Holy Land, did not know when figs would be in season? I think he and just about everybody else would have known when figs would be in season. Do you think Jesus, as the Son of God, would not have known that this tree? I think Jesus was well aware that this tree had no figs on it when he approached it. So what is Jesus doing? I think Jesus is heading to this tree, looking for the figs. Hey, boys, anybody hungry? Let's go. And he goes over to the fig tree, and there's no figs on it. And Jesus is going to use this as an intentional object lesson for his disciples. D.A. Carson, in his commentary, said this: Jesus saw a memorable object lesson and cursed the tree, not because it was not bearing fruit, whether in season or out, because it made a show of life that promised fruit, yet was bearing none. I'll read that again. It made a show of life that promised fruit, but was bearing none. And Jesus thought, this is a perfect illustration. Remember, what had he done between the cursing of the fig tree and the shriveling of the fig tree? He went and he cleansed the temple. And I think there's a connection here that we need to make. The fig tree is a symbol. Every commentator agrees on that. The question is, what is it a symbol of? And there we get into some different things. Now, sometimes when Jesus uses a plant for a symbol, he explains it, and that is awesome. The parable of the sower, right? Sowing the seeds and they grow up. Jesus then explains exactly what every part of that means. And that's very helpful. Here, Jesus does not do that. So we kind of have to figure out what is this symbolizing. And some people say that that this is a symbol of Israel. Jesus then goes to the temple. He cleanses the temple because Israel has turned the place of worship into a market. Have missed the whole point, and they think that it's Israel. And commentators will point to the Old Testament. They'll point to the book of Jeremiah, because in Jeremiah, God uses figs and a fig tree and a barren fig tree as an illustration for his people. Jeremiah says brings a message from God and says, you know, my people have sinned, God says. They're worshiping idols. There is injustice in the land. There are false prophets who are prophesying lies. And he says this: would I, when I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine and nor figs on the fig tree. And so some scholars say, see, it's Israel. The problem I have with that is that it paints all Jews and all of Israel's with the same brush if we come to this New Testament and say, see, Jesus is cursing all of Israel here. Because as I read the New Testament and as I read the Gospels, I see people who are devout in following God. They're not worshiping out of a place of just ritual and spiritual barrenness. There are people who come and worship when Jesus is born. We see a couple of them waiting for the Messiah, right? And there were Jewish people who recognized that Jesus was the Messiah. The disciples were all Jewish. So I don't think Jesus is cursing them, are they? Verse 14 and 15 earlier in the passage you looked at last week, there were children shouting, Hosanna. There were the blind and the lame that Jesus is healing. Those aren't the people I don't believe that Jesus is cursing. So I don't think we can just broad base all Jews at Jesus' time that Jesus is cursing all Jews as he cursed the fig tree. However, we see figs used in Jeremiah 24 as another illustration. There's a basket of good figs and a basket of poor figs. And there we see that Jesus uses figs for both groups of Israelites, those who are good Jews, that's the phrase that is actually used there, those who are good exiles, and then he uses the bad ones for Zedekiah and his officials who were wicked. And I think this is maybe getting closer to what Jesus is meaning here. Jesus is talking, I think, and using this as an illustration of those who would claim to be authentically following God, looking for the Messiah. But they're not really. They're spiritually barren. They're going through the motions. They're just looking out for themselves, trying to make as much money at the temple as they can. And chief among those would be the chief priests, who were among the richest people in all of Israel. We know that because we have found priestly homes, and they are unbelievable in their opulence. Through archaeological excavations there, from first century homes of priestly families. And so I think the symbolism of the fig tree is this. Jesus is warning those who claim to have faith and make a show of bearing fruit, like the leaves on the fig tree, but are barren. There's no fruit there. Does that make sense? And I think that that's a more consistent view looking at that. And I would say then to us today, while this may be an attack, a direct attack Jesus is making on hypocritical Jews in the first century, I think we need to take this to heart as people in the church today, don't we? That if we claim to be followers of Jesus and yet our lives are barren, there is no fruit, how can we possibly think that we are followers of Jesus? Because when we become followers of Jesus, the Holy Spirit enters our lives and the fruit of the Spirit start to grow there. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, like we sing at Life Force, right? And we have all those fruit as and then our lives start to display the fruit of good works. It's not that we do those things to be saved. It's that when we are truly followers of Jesus, that's just the result of what happens, of a life that has been transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we ought to take this to heart. And then we have the second part. Jesus then, the disciples are amazed at how quickly this tree shrivels. They're just amazed at it. And so Jesus then extends the object lesson one bit further, again talking about faith, not an insincere, unfruitful faith, but he talks now about a faith that can move mountains, a prayer that can shrivel trees and move mountains. And so we need to just talk about this for just a minute here, because when we see these seemingly unqualified promises concerning prayer, we need to realize that we need to look at what all of Scripture says about prayer. And there are a lot of things that are said there about prayer. For example, in 1 John 5, 14 and 15, it says this, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So I have to ask according to his will. And if I'm asking according to his will, in faith, amazing things can happen. It's not that I just get this carte blanche. It's like God's a vending machine or Jesus is a genie and I rub the bottle and all of a sudden, boom, I get these miraculous things. I mean, that would be nice, but I don't think that the Bible is really talking here about the fact that I can miraculously pray for this amazing, miraculous lottery win, that I will win the lottery. I mean, think about all the good I could do with the lottery. I think of all the antiquities I could buy with the lottery. Not just for me, of course, but to display them and to encourage people and illuminate Scripture. I think there can be a lot of good things done with those, too. I mean, but I don't think this passage is promising that if I pray, I get to win a lottery. Because I have to pray according to his will. Well, how do I know if I'm praying according to his will? Sometimes I don't. And in those situations, what I try to pray is I try to pray a prayer of Jesus like he prayed in Gethsemane. Jesus in Gethsemane, remember what he prayed? Lord, if it's possible, take this cup from me, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So it is okay to pray for things and to ask for things, whether that is for things to come or things to be removed like a mountain into the sea. But we pray and we say, Lord, not my will, yours be done. We see in James, James tells us, James 4, 2, and 3, you do not have because you do not ask. How many times have you been in a situation, how many times have I been in a situation where it's like beating our heads against the wall? We're like, what? Why is this not working? And all of a sudden we realize, I haven't even brought this to the Lord yet. You don't have because you don't ask, James said. But then he goes further and he says, you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions, my own earthly passions. Lord, I want all this money for myself so I can buy this, that, or the other thing. That's what James is talking about. So the cursing of the fig tree is not a vindictive fury against an innocent plant. It is an intentional object lesson by the Lord of all creation that was an intentional, dramatic, and destructive miracle against a part of creation of which he had authority to teach his disciples about spiritual barrenness and about faith and the power of prayers of faith. Does that make sense? All right, let's carry on here, the second part. Verse 23, and when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? And Jesus answered them, I will also ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where did it come from? From heaven or from man? And they discussed it among themselves, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they hold that John was a prophet. And so they answered Jesus, we do not know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. This is one of my favorite stories of Jesus, by the way. This is brilliant. This is funny. This is part of the reason I find this, let's just work through it here. First of all, who's asking, right? Matthew says that it's the chief priests, so we know those were the Sadducees, those were the people, the rich priests who controlled the temple, and the elders, we'll talk about them in a minute. Mark says it includes the teachers of the law, those were the Pharisees, those were primarily the teachers from the synagogues, and then these elders who seem to have been, we have some ancient writings that talk, that seem to indicate that there were unaffiliated, but very respected members of the communities, clan and tribal leaders there. And we know from these writings that all of those groups were on the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. And so I think who's asking here is it's the Jewish ruling council, a delegation from the Sanhedrin that has come to quiz Jesus saying, who do you think you are? By what authority are you doing this? That's the question they ask. Now, by doing these things in the context of what's there, we're talking about cleansing the temple. We're talking about the healings. We're talking about the teaching. Luke tells us that Jesus was preaching the gospel at this time. So what did Jesus preach when he preached the gospel? Well, Matthew's already told us. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. In Mark chapter 1, we see Jesus preaching the gospel, and Jesus said, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news. Now, I'll just stop here and maybe just say this. If you ever preach the gospel, and your gospel doesn't look like this, you may have some castrated, whitewashed version of the gospel, some half part of the gospel, but you don't have the full gospel. If your gospel is just, you're a sinner, repent, you don't have the full gospel. But if your gospel only has believe in Jesus, you don't have the full gospel. Because Jesus came along and he said, believe the good news, repent. What did Paul do? Paul preached the same thing. I call men everywhere, he said, Acts 20, 21, to turn to God in repentance and put their faith in the Lord Jesus. And so that's the gospel Jesus was teaching. And it appears that this delegation from the Sanhedrin comes and just completely interrupts him. Now here's the question. What was their motivation? Now, I'm going to speculate here, and whenever I don't know, I do confess I'm speculating here, but I think I have some good reasons for believing this. I don't think they're there sincerely asking this question. And here's why. This is at the end of Jesus' ministry, and if we've seen anything through the Gospels by this point, it's that the Pharisees and the Sadducees have come to Jesus time and time and time and time again to ask him questions. He's not new. This is not some new rabbi on the scene. They know exactly who Jesus is. They know, I believe, what his claims have been. And then we have these verses all through the Gospels, Matthew 22. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words, Mark 12, 16. But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. Why are you trying to trap me, he asked. Luke 20, 26. They were unable to trap him in what he said there in public. John 8, verse 6. They were using this question as a trap. I think when they come and ask Jesus, who do you think you are? By what authority are you doing this? I think this is a trap. And here's the trap. If Jesus claims that his authority comes from God, they can publicly accuse him of blasphemy. But if Jesus says, I am following the teaching of this rabbi, as other rabbis would have, then the delegation from the Sanhedrin can say, yes, but our authority is higher than your authority because we are the Jewish ruling council. You see the trap? They've got Jesus in this no-win. He can't answer it. And either way he answers it, he's trapped. And this is the beauty of this. What does Jesus do? He flips the tables on them. And he asks them a question. Rabbis do that all the time. You ask a rabbi a question, they're going to respond with a question. And he asks them a question that puts them in the exact same trap that they're trying to put him. Do you see the irony, of the beautiful irony of what Jesus is doing here? And so he says to them, hey, John's baptism. Was it from God or was it from man? And they realize now they're in a pickle. If they say, well, it was from God, then they are morally bound then to the teaching that John gave to the Pharisees. Remember when Jesus was being baptized, John said to them, you brood of vipers, repent. Doesn't appear that they did. But if they say it's from man, this is a feast time, they're worried about some riot happening, what do we do? And so because they won't answer, Jesus essentially says, I'm not playing your games then either. And Jesus won't answer their question. Now, let me just say this, though. I don't think Jesus actually avoided their question. I don't think he avoided their question. In fact, I would suggest that far from avoiding the question, Jesus was answering them. See, I believe Jesus was strongly implying that they had failed to acknowledge the teaching of John the Baptist. Who did John the Baptist identify Jesus as? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When John the Baptist baptized Jesus, the heavens opened and a voice came down from heaven that said, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. And Matthew notes that at the baptisms of John, who were standing there watching? The Pharisees. And so I don't think Jesus is avoiding the question here. I think he's not going to play their games. And in this subtle way, he reminds them of John the Baptist, who identified Jesus for who he was. D.A. Carson says this, they raised the question of Jesus' authority. He raised the question of their competence to judge such an issue. And so in answering, Jesus indirectly points at him. So where do we go here? What is our takeaway this morning? I think two things come to mind as I reflect. The first is this, who do you say Jesus is? Who do you believe he is? What is his identity? Jesus once asked his followers, who do people say that I am? And they gave some answers. And then Jesus made it really personal, really fast. Who do you say that I am? And I think that that's the most important question that every single person has to settle in their own hearts. Who do you say Jesus is? You can say he was a man. You say he was a good teacher. I don't think you can say he was a good teacher. C.S. Lewis famously said this, I'm trying to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something else, something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. This is the famous trilemma. He was Lord, lunatic, or liar. I actually think C.S. Lewis missed one. And it's not just me who thinks this. Other people have pointed this out. There's another option that Jesus became a legend and legends of Jesus grew up later. And I think that there are answers to that too. But I would ask you this question. Who do you say Jesus is? Because if Jesus really is the person who the Gospels, particularly Matthew, present him as the King, eternal, who had come to reign on David's throne, the one who came and died on a cross to take our punishment upon himself so that we could be forgiven. If we turn to God and ask for forgiveness and repent and put our faith in Jesus, if that's true, I would ask, have you done that this morning? Because if you haven't, then I would encourage you, I beg you this morning to do that. Who is Jesus? The second question I would have for us this morning is what authority does Jesus' teaching have in our lives? Remember Snow White? Remember the magic mirror on the wall? And Snow White could ask the magic mirror and the mirror would answer truthfully each time. Imagine if we had a spiritual mirror that displayed our true spiritual condition. And when you looked in that mirror, you would see truly where you are spiritually. What authority does God's word have in our lives? Whether they are the red words, which are Jesus' words, or the black words that were inspired by the Holy Spirit, they're all God's words. What role does that have in our lives? Particularly in our world, it's described in Scripture as a crooked and perverse generation where we see people compromising and trying to harmonize the latest cultural view with what Scripture says, rather than letting Scripture illuminate culture. So what place does Jesus teaching the words of God have in our lives for authority? Father, thank you for this passage that focuses so heavily on Jesus' identity and his authority. Father, help us to make this really personal for each one of us. That we would first of all ask whether we are truly saved, whether we are in the household of faith, as Scripture says. And Father, that we would also look at our lives and our own beliefs and see how they align with your word. Pray these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Well, normally we don't mind you sticking around and chatting, but we're going to actually kick you out today. You can chat in the foyer or outside because we're going to move very quickly here into a child protection training. And I want to get you through this quickly and out so you can get home for lunch in a timely manner. And so,